pray that you'd help them, Lord. I just pray that Satan would not take advantage of this situation and bring some kind of a wedge or something in between the men. And I pray that you just protect that work, Lord, and help them, Lord. Thank you for the men that are going up there every weekend. We just pray that you'd strengthen them. Help Brother Eddie as he goes this weekend, Lord. Pray that you just give him the right message and protect him and his family and the others that are going. Pray that you just bless that meeting, Lord. May it be an encouragement to the saints up there, Lord. We think of Greg Campbell also, Lord, and his family that are coming out here to visit us for a few days, and the work that you've started in his home. We thank you, Lord, for his willingness to step out by faith and to begin a church where there was no church in his town. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help him, Lord. We pray that we could be a blessing to him in some way, and that you protect the family as they come, and that they might be ministered to while they're here, Lord. We just pray that they would be able to have some good fellowship with the families in the church here. And Lord, we just commit this evening to you, Lord. We just pray now that you would be honored and glorified, Lord, and as we look into your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. We're going to continue with what we started. I don't know when we started this, but we were going to talk about the four great errors of our time. And just a couple of verses just to refresh our memories. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 is this verse. 1 John chapter 4 verse 6. It says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And of course, there's the great battle that rages in this world today between two spirits, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And a child of God is to know the difference between those two. Some people have no clue what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. They don't know. They build their whole lives on their opinions and whatever the crowd is doing. Most of the time, whatever the crowd is doing is probably going to be wrong. So you're usually safe if you just do the opposite of what most people are doing. You'll probably be safe most of the time. But a lot of people are so much like sheep. We all are in a sense, but some people don't want to think for themselves or read or consider or try to discern anything. And they don't really care about truth, lies. But you and I shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be fools about this. We are supposed to know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we said before that that word error, or the Bible speaks about to err, and it means to deviate from the true course, to wander away from the right path, to turn from God's intended purpose, this is the way it's used in the Bible, or to go astray from the truth. So it has something to do with turning away. It has something to do with going off course. To err does not mean to make a mistake, although when we get off course, that is a mistake. But it's more than just, you know, a mistake. There was a path, God wanted us on that path, and we get off that path. That's to err. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word four times, and that's all. And each one of those times that Paul uses the word error, it's speaking about four different things. And so it seemed to me when I looked at this that those four subjects that surround Paul's use of the word all seem to be pretty big errors of the time that we live in. In one verse of Scripture, in one passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, we're going to come back to that in a second, but you can just jot it down if you want. That's one time that Paul uses it, and it's in reference to doctrine, to truth, to the Scriptures. And so people err regarding the Scriptures. Another time that Paul uses it is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, and it's in the middle of a passage concerning deviant sex, twisted and perverted sex in the world today. Say, well, that's really not a... You know, this world is saturated with it. It's everything. They're selling toothpaste with it. Everything, really, somewhere underneath it, all the programming has got to have some kind of sexiness in it. I watched, I shouldn't even say I watched it, but I did, the movie The 300. How many of you saw that? The movie 300. I had to go wash my brain out, I think, after I saw. Now, maybe I should like skeeve violence and, you know, bloodshed and all that stuff. I don't, you know, but there's a 3-minute part in the beginning of that movie that is triple X rated. So you're going to go learn this wonderful history lesson about whoever that guy was, the king of the Spartans and all that stuff, and the battle that he won, and that's a very noble thing, 300 guys against, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of Persians, very noble, famous battle. They studied in war college. I mean, these guys were brilliant in the way that they did this, but they got to stick that 3 minutes of X-rated pornography in there in the beginning of the movie for no purpose, for no purpose. And it's not a triple X-rated movie. It's an R-rated movie. And I'm sure a lot of the young people in this church have sat in a theater. I know on a video thing, you can fast forward past those things. That's the way we justify it. We justify, well, you know, it wasn't really that bad. No, it was X-rated. And you can't fast forward past anything in a movie theater. And you know what? So our kids and you and I are just totally bombarded with it, saturated with it. The world is trying to twist our thinking about it until we start to think that this stuff is normal. Everybody does it. And what's our problem? We're just old-fashioned. We're just a bunch of prudes. You know, this world is twisted, and Paul refers to that as an error of our times. So this world is screwed up over doctrine. That's one error. Screwed up over sex. That's the second one. We're not going to deal with that one tonight. The third one is, when we get to this one, I'm going to turn it over to Eddie, because this one in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, has to do with science. This is a world, its brain is, you know, we've gotten too fat, our heads have gotten fat with knowledge, and man thinks that his science, his so-called science, falsely so-called science, has allowed him to write God out of the picture. Right? God, you know, he's so scientific, he's so smart, he's got such a big brain, and every Bible believer is just, you know, an idiot, but you can write God out of the picture with your science. And Paul, it's not a coincidence that Paul calls that an error. How has this world gone astray? Well, that's a third way. Science is destroying, false science is destroying our culture and destroying our world. And the fourth one, which I'm going to enjoy this one, is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, and it has to do with success. Prosperity. We are a prosperity-oriented world. We are a success-oriented world. And you know what Paul says? That's an error. That is an error. I bet you that most of us have a twisted idea of what real success is. And our idea of success that's been drilled into our heads from the time we were kids doesn't match up with the heroes in the Bible. Most of them were dirt poor, and gave everything away, even their life, for Jesus Christ. That's success. Right? So we've got an unbiblical idea of what real success is, what real prosperity is, what it really means to, you know, have made it, in a sense. And so I believe that, since those are the four things that Paul calls errors, they pretty much, if you think about it, that's what screwed up this world. Men's wrong ideas about the scriptures, about sex, about science, and about success. Now tonight, we'll take the one, I guess, that's easiest to deal with. I mean, we'll start with this one. And I'm going to deal with 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The errors of our time. This is one of those four great errors that the world is making. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word, that is the word of these profane and vain babblings, their word will eat as doth a canker, like a canker sore, a cancer, in other words. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred. Concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. All right? So, this is one of the times that Paul uses the word error, and it's error concerning the truth, error concerning the scriptures. What was the problem here? Well, Hymenaeus and Philetus must have been two guys in this church that handled the scriptures. These are probably guys in some sort of a teaching position, or some, I don't know what their positions were, but they had some sort of a, they were looked up to, because by their teaching they are overthrowing the faith of some of the saints in this church that Timothy's involved with. And Paul is naming names. You know, you'd say, he actually named these guys. This letter went to their pastor, to Timothy. And Paul is naming their names. And he says, these guys are overthrowing the faith of some of the people in your church. What was the problem? Well, they were erring concerning the truth of the resurrection. They were saying that the resurrection is past already. Now, I'm not going to deal with this in any great depth here tonight, but what is it that they were trying to teach? What resurrection are they talking about that would have already been past? Right? Obviously, the resurrection of Christ is past at the time, so they can't be speaking about the resurrection of Christ. To have said the resurrection of Christ is past, that's truthful. But what to say that the resurrection is past already is in the past, and for that to be an error, what resurrection must they have been talking about? They must have been talking about our resurrection, right? Now, how in the world could they say that our resurrection is past when we're still alive, we haven't died or been resurrected yet? This is the only way I can understand this, is that they were spiritualizing the resurrection. They were allegorizing the resurrection. They were taking the resurrection of Christ, and rather than dealing with that as a preview of our coming physical resurrection, they were spiritualizing it only. That, in other words, for every believer in Christ, his resurrection is already past. In other words, once he got saved, he is now in Christ a resurrected being. He has been buried, crucified, buried, and is risen again. Right? In other words, they must have been limiting the resurrection to only that. And that's an error, because there is coming a physical resurrection for every child of God that's ever died. Their bodies are coming up out of the grave. So in other words, these guys, because they're mishandling the truth, they're not right, because the passage starts out by rightly dividing the word of truth, by not comparing Scripture with Scripture, by not rightly dividing the word of truth, by spiritualizing or allegorizing the word of God, you know what that means, right? By reading into it spiritual meanings that are not really there. But rather than taking it for its literal sense, most of the Bible can be taken literally, and where it can't be taken literally, usually the context makes that clear. But if the context doesn't make it clear that it's meant to be taken literally, then we should take it literally. And you know, the Lord said, for example, I am the door. Now, did he mean that? Was he a literal door? No. I mean, the context makes it clear that he's talking about it spiritually. So we can spiritualize that statement. He spiritually is a door. He says, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Right? So spiritually, he was speaking about himself as the door. He said, I am the bread of life. Did he mean that in a literal sense, that one day there's going to be a piece of bread that I could put in my mouth that would give me life? No. He meant it in a spiritual sense. And in the same chapter where he said that about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he explained that he didn't mean it in a literal sense. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Amen. So he always explains it to us when it's not meant to be taken in a literal sense, But when the context makes it clear that it isn't to be taken literally, otherwise we take the Word of God literally. Just believe what it says, right? That's not that complicated. But how do guys like Harold Camping and guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus get away with this stuff? They spiritualize everything. They could take a passage of Scripture and say, well, when it comes to the resurrection, well, that doesn't mean really the resurrection. It doesn't really mean that your bodies in the future are going to come out of the grave, because the resurrection is past already. When you guys got saved, that was your resurrection. You received all the resurrection you're ever going to get when you got saved. So I guess what they're saying is that once you die, you're dead. It's done. It's over. So in other words, the great error, as Paul is referring to it here, is mishandling the Word of God, not rightly dividing the Word of God, spiritualizing it and allegorizing it. So that is one of the... What has done more damage in this world today than maybe that, right? Men perverting the Word of God. Men twisting the Word of God, wresting the Scriptures, allegorizing the Scriptures, putting their own private interpretation on the Scriptures. One of the great errors of our times. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Now listen, since it is an error of mankind, here's how the world went astray. Here's how the world got off the right path. How did the world get off the right path? By not handling the Word of God the way God wanted it handled. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, go down there to about, let's see, verse number 23. Matthew 22 and verse number 23. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him. It's funny that one of the times Paul uses the word error is in connection with a doctrine related to the resurrection. And the word error or error is found in the Gospels only four times, each and every time in connection to the resurrection. I don't know if there's anything to that, but it seems like, in other words, the doctrine of the resurrection must be understood properly. And because it isn't understood properly, the world goes astray. Verse 23, the Sadducees, these are the guys that didn't believe in a resurrection, and somebody said that's why they were sad, you see. But say verse 24, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, I think we went over that on Sunday morning, right? About the guy that was responsible. If your brother's wife died, you were obligated by the law to not let his name perish. You know, for the sake of his posterity and his inheritance and everything, you had to raise up seed unto his name. Where were we? Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. So she had seven husbands, all seven brothers. Therefore, that poor lady, man. I mean, you know, these guys could think up the stupidest examples of, you know, they must have stayed up all night to try to think up that. You know, they probably sat around and discussed this. And anyway, this poor woman, she had seven guys marry her, one after the other, all these brothers. It says, verse 28, they think they got him now. They think they got the Lord, you know. He'll never get this one. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Oh yeah, the Lord really, he puzzled over this one. This was a hard one for the Lord. This was really tough. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You see, why do men err? They don't know the book. They do not know this book. How did this world get so screwed up? Not knowing the Scriptures. That's how the world got so screwed up. That's the great error of our times, is not knowing the Word of God. The Word of God would straighten out all of this world's problems. Family problems, everything that you got in your life, you know what? A good dose of the Word of God will fix it. And that's the truth. Whatever it is that's going on. And that is true. You and I err not knowing the Scriptures. We will go astray. We'll get off the right path. We can turn away from God's real intended purpose for our life following our own opinions because we don't know the Word of God. That seems to put a pretty heavy burden on us to know the Word of God, to know the Scriptures. And the Lord is holding them accountable. The Sadducees were supposed to be spiritual leaders in Israel. And He's telling them, you guys are off track. You have gone astray. You err not knowing the Scriptures. So, and spiritualizing the Scriptures, allegorizing the Scriptures, ignorance of the Scriptures creates an error. And God's people should not err. We should not be ignorant. Some of you are holding on to errors because you're ignorant of the Word of God. Might be ignorance, or it might just be deliberate disobedience to the Word of God. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, I used this one. I showed this to you a few months or whenever we started this subject of errors. And I want you just to see it again for a second. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, you may be a little shocked at God, what He does here. But I'm just trying to show you a principle that always holds true in the Scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse number 6. Do you have it? 2 Samuel, I want you to get it and see it. I know some of you are just getting used to turning in your Bibles. Now, this has to do with the time when the Ark of God, don't get it mixed up with the Ark of Noah, right? The Ark of God was a rather small piece of furniture covered in gold, and in that on that ark was the mercy seat, and in that ark were the tablets that Moses got from the top of the mountain, and the golden pot of manna. It had Aaron's rod, that had a dead stick that had budded into life at one point. And so there were some things in there that were meant to be memorials. That ark was kept in the Holy of Holies. Do you know that nobody ever saw the ark except the sons of Aaron? No one ever got a glimpse of that ark except Aaron's sons. All they had, the only reason that they knew it was in there is because the Scriptures told them that it was in there. Nobody ever saw it. Only the sons of Aaron. Even when it was time for the children of Israel in the wilderness to break down the tabernacle, because it was like prefabbed and it all came apart, and the Levites were responsible for carrying the tabernacle and all the furniture that was in the tabernacle, even the Levites that carried these different pieces never actually saw them. The sons of Aaron had to go into the tabernacle when it was time to break it down, and God was moving the children of Israel to a new place. And they would break it down, and they covered everything with a covering. And then the Levites would come in, and then they would put the stick. They had each corner of the Ark of the Covenant had a ring in it, and they had staves, a big long stick, and they would slide the stick through those rings, and they were to bear it on their shoulders. That was their responsibility, the Kohathites. And they didn't even actually get to see it, because it's covered under a cloth. But notice, here was one time when the children of Israel, because of their disobedience, God had allowed the Philistines to come in and take the ark captive. They took it captive. And then you remember what God did. God judged the Philistines for having His ark. And they were so scared of the judgment that God sent on them that they stuck that thing on a cart and they sent it back to the Jews. And so now they're getting the ark. And they're moving it from one place, from one city to another. And in verse number 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his what? Error. Why does God call it an error? Remember, an error is to go away from what God has already shown you is the true course, to go away from His commandments, to depart from the truth. That's an error. God wasn't angry because Uzzah made a mistake. This is not a poor judgment on the part of Uzzah. This is direct disobedience to what God had already spoken in His Word. Because God had already given very plain commandments in the Scriptures as to how that ark was to be handled. You say, it's only a piece of furniture. It was holy to God. And you weren't supposed to touch anything that was holy to God. It was just a piece of furniture. It was God's furniture. And God told it, God said exactly how it was to be handled. Go back to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. Look at Numbers chapter 3. Now, Uzzah had a copy of Numbers. He could have read this for himself. Numbers was written before 2 Samuel chapter 6. Numbers chapter 3, look at verse number 30 and 31. Numbers chapter 3, verse 30. It says, "And the chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel, and their charge," in other words, their responsibility, the Kohathites were part of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were divided into three groups. And the Kohathites, every one of the Levites, the three families of the Levites had different responsibilities. They were the servants of the Lord, the ministers of God related to the tabernacle. And so notice the Kohathites, verse 31, their charge, their responsibility was the ark and the table and the candlestick, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging and all the service thereof. These were the teamsters of the Jews. What was their job? They're going to haul the stuff from one place to the other. That's their only job. They didn't offer sacrifices. They didn't burn incense. Their only job as Levites, they were the teamsters. They were the ones that were going to pack the stuff up, and when it was time for God to move the children of Israel from this place to the other place, nobody could touch those things except the Kohathite. And the Kohathites were not supposed to just go in and do it any old way they felt like doing it. God even spelled out how they were to handle it, how everything was to be carried, and what they were supposed to do. Look at Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Verse number 15. Numbers 4, 15. "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward..." All right, so it's time to go forward, time for the camp to break down. The tabernacle came apart. That tabernacle, remember, is where God met with his people. That was the place of sacrifice. That's where God dwelled in that building. When it was time to move forward, it says, "After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it." They were the ones that were going to carry everything to the next camping spot. "But they shall not touch any holy thing." So they were carrying it, but they weren't supposed to touch it. That's why God put rings in the corner of every single piece of furniture, is that no Kohathite, even though it was his responsibility to bear it, even a Kohathite couldn't touch it. God didn't want that thing touched by anybody. It was his. And God said in his word, "I will kill anybody that touches it." Watch this. It says, "They shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." Now, even a Kohathite could not touch the ark. If he touched the ark, he would die. Uzzah, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, is not even a Kohathite or a Levite. And he presumptuously decided, "I'm going to touch the ark." Now, it wasn't just bad judgment on his part. He totally disregarded what God said. So there shouldn't be any amazement on our part that God judges those that disregard his word. You know what? God is going to judge those in the future that disregard his word. God will judge you if you disregard his word. You and I don't have the liberty just to do whatever we want to do. You know that we don't have the liberty in Christ just to live like we want. We've got a book. And if we think that we're going to get away with living our Christian life the way we'd like to live it, rather than the way God wrote that we should live it, God will also judge us. I don't mean send us to hell, but you may end up in an early grave. You may end up losing things in your life that you didn't have to lose if you and I would only have been obedient to the Lord. What was Uzzah's problem? He just disregarded the Word of God. It doesn't mean anything. Probably thought, you know what, because Numbers was written a long time before Uzzah was born. It's a pretty old book. You know, it was written a long time ago. I mean, under the circumstances, I'm sure God would understand. I'm only trying to help. The thing looks like it's going to fall off the cart. I'm only trying to, you know, help out here. No. You see, you and I can't justify. There's nothing you and I can do to justify disobedience. You know what I'm saying? You and I can't justify our disobedience. Now, we can. We try to. But you can't justify it before God. If God says, this is what I want you to do, then you can start making your excuses, but you can't justify yourself before God. Uzzah was killed as a good example of what it means to just disregard God's word. And God called his disobedience error. He was killed for his error. It's not bad judgment. That is just disregarding whatever God said. You know what? You and I err when we disregard this book. When God has spoken, I'm a child of God. I better listen. He's my father. Any of you fathers in here like to have your words disregarded by your children when you speak? Wouldn't you like to have somebody stop and listen to what you're saying? If you say something and your children just, you know, in one ear and out the other and just go on and do whatever they want to do, wouldn't you be just a tad bit upset about that? And you think your Father in heaven isn't when he's spoken? He's spoken, he's written it, he's recorded it. These are his words to us. And he expects us that we would listen. Let me give you another example. 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Fasten your seatbelts on this one. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Verse number 19. And he, that is God, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? You see, it is God's holiness that was the issue. God was trying to teach the people, although it was just gold, and God just paves the streets with it in heaven, but the things of the tabernacle were holy to the Lord. They were sanctified. God had Moses sprinkle blood on them, and they became the Lord's. They were his, and they were holy. And God wrote how he wanted those things handled. God has told you and I how he wants the things of God to be handled. Your life is a thing of God. The church is a thing of God. You know, there are lots of the things of the Lord. He expects us to handle them with fear and trembling. In other words, we can't just do what we want to do. We've got to consider what God said. And that's what the Lord is saying, is that you do err not knowing the Scriptures. Uzzah erred, and his error was fatal. You ever seen that little computer warning that comes up sometimes? Fatal error. You know, typing away, fatal error. You know what? Some Christians make some fatal errors. And most of the time it's because we just weren't paying attention to what God said. And if you and I disregard his word. Now, ignorance may be one thing. But you know what I was thinking today? Ignorance. Do you know that ignorance has the word ignore in it? Did you ever think about that? Ignorance, we think, oh, I just didn't know. No, ignorance means you ignored what you should have known. You and I cannot ignore it. We cannot disregard it. Or we could have a fatal error like Uzzah had. Pay attention to God's word. All right? Here's another one. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7. Hebrews 3, 7. Hebrews 3, 7. Now, there's a lot of ways to apply this message. This is not just a message for the saved. This is also a message for the lost, because if you disregard what God has said in his word, that is a fatal error. That's an eternally fatal error. And you can't recover from that one. Some errors you cannot recover from. Some in the Christian life you can, but even in the Christian life, there are some errors that you can't recover from. We don't want to think that way. But do you know what? There are some errors that you cannot recover from. You believe that? You should believe that, because that's the truth. More than one Christian has lost something precious to them and you can't get it back for disregarding the book. Don't do that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7. The Lord is speaking about his people, Israel. Verse number 7. Wherefore, and by the way, whenever you see a parenthesis in your Bible, see that little parenthetical thing right there, right after the word wherefore? Go down until you find the other end of the parentheses. Where is it? The end of verse 11, right? Okay, now, a parenthetical statement means you can take that out of the sentence, right? And what comes before the parentheses and what comes after the parentheses, just bring it together and it still makes sense, right? You can take the parentheses out and you have a complete thought. The parenthetical statement is just an added thought that the Lord is putting in there. But now we'll read the whole thing, but then we're going to go back and read it without the parentheses. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The day of provocation, when was that? When God took his children out of Egypt, he listened to their cries for hundreds of years. Finally, he got a man that would lead them out, Moses. God brings them out of Egypt. God destroys the gods of Egypt in the process. God drowns the entire Egyptian army, drowns Pharaoh, the mightiest ruler on the earth at that time. God drowns him like a dead dog in the Red Sea. The Jews look back and the greatest empire in the earth has just been washed away. And they are out in the wilderness with that great God. And immediately they begin to grumble, they begin to complain, and they begin, as the Lord says, to provoke him. And he says, in the day of provocation, what is that? I just delivered you from 300 years of bondage. I just destroyed Pharaoh. I just drowned the Egyptian nation. The army of Egypt is under the Red Sea, and you are free. And you are doing nothing but complaining. And they provoked God in the wilderness. And it says, in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works, 40 years, that's how long they were in the wilderness. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. Now, they were nothing for 40 years but a provocation to God. You know what? I'd like to be a blessing to my Father in heaven and not a continual provocation. You know what? Can you imagine having a kid that just did nothing for 40 years but just provoke you to anger? Just provoke you to judgment? Provoke you to wrath? Provoke you to having to correct and chasten and, you know, children weren't meant to be like that. God's children weren't meant to be like that. We were meant to be a blessing to God, not to continually provoke Him. And that's why we've got the Bible. These things are written for our learning. We can look back and see the mistakes that Israel made and not make those mistakes. We make them. They did, we do, we shouldn't. They provoked Him continually. Why? They were going astray in their hearts. They erred, what does it say? They do always err. It doesn't say always. Every word, every letter is important in a King James Bible. Right? All way, that means no matter which way you cut it. Not continually. They were erring in all kinds of ways. Doesn't mean continually. They mean they were all way, every way, in every which way, we say it, right? Every which way you could think of it, they were erring in their heart. When it came to God, when it came to their needs, when it came to where they were going, when it came to where they'd been, they kept thinking about the past and longing for the past. God didn't want them to think that way. They kept worrying about the future. God said, don't worry about the future. I'm taking you where I'm going to take you. Everything, every way you could imagine, they went astray in their heart. God had spoken clearly. They disregarded what God said. They didn't care what God said. And they just did their own thing. And they were continually provoking Him. Now look at what it says. Verse 10, I was grieved with that generation. I don't want to grieve my Father in heaven. I don't want to grieve the Lord. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says not to grieve Him. You know, don't make Him lament. Don't provoke Him. And He said, they do all we err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And you know what? They didn't get to enter in. That's the one reason they stayed out there for 40 years, because that generation, God said, they're all going to die. And they died in the desert. Their children got to go in. but not them. Why? Error. Fatal error. Would not listen. Would not believe. Would not obey. Now notice verse 12. Now remember we said about taking the parentheses out? Now just go back up and read verse 7, the first word. And then we'll go to verse 12, because that's the rest of the sentence. Verse 7. Wherefore, now verse 12. Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing. There's the error. Turning away. Going astray. Deviating from the right course. Departing. That was their error. God had spoken. They didn't like what God had spoken. They continually went astray. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 11. You see, error has to do with going against God's words. Going against God's words. Jeremiah chapter 11, real quick. Jeremiah 11. Now, Jeremiah, by now you should know the circumstances of the book of Jeremiah. Who could give me a couple of circumstances of Jeremiah? When was it written in Israel's history? At the end, they're falling apart, ready to go into captivity. God's judgment is ready to come down on them like a hammer. Their city is ready to be burned. In fact, Jeremiah saw the city burning. He wrote about it in Lamentations. He also wrote the book of Lamentations. So Jeremiah comes at the end. And at the end, God reminds these same Jews that provoked him in the beginning. The beginning was when they came out of Egypt. Here's their beginning, the beginning of their relationship with the Lord. You know what? Most of the time, if it starts off on the wrong foot, it's hard to ever fix it. At the end of the thing, they're still doing the same thing they had done hundreds of years before in the beginning. And at the end, when God is going to reprove them, watch this. God reminds them, you are the same as your fathers were when I brought you out of Egypt. Your fathers did such and such and such and such, and you guys are still doing the same thing, and that's why I'm going to destroy you. That's why you're going into captivity. That's why all of this has come upon you. Jeremiah chapter 11. Look at verse number 7. Jeremiah 11, 7. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now this is near the end, and God's still going back to what happened at the beginning. I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Now this is hundreds of years later, and what is God still saying? The same thing. Obey what I said. Don't disregard what I told you. Obey my voice. I did this with your fathers. I protested to them that they were not being obedient. And I rose up early, often, look verse number 8, yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. You know what? God, I know what you said, but it's not what I wanted to do. I know it's in the Bible. I know I should be reading the Bible. I know I ought to be looking at what you said, the Lord. You know, Lord, but you know what? I got my own plans. I got my own life to live. You know what? We're no different from those Jews. And if you think you're going to get away with it, you will not get away with it. Now, this judgment came. It took a long time to finally come. You know, but it will come. It will come for you, and it will come for me. I'm not talking about eternal judgment in hell. If you're saved, that's not going to happen. But that's not the only judgment that a child of God has to fear. Some people say, well, I'm saved now. I know I'm not going to hell, so I'm not worrying about anything. You should be worried about a few things. You ought to be concerned. We ought not to be so glib when we just take God's word, you know, for granted. We should be more faithful. God, I don't know, I feel the Lord like pleading here. He says, I rose up early. I protested. I protested. Obey my voice. Obey my voice. He said, I've been saying this from the beginning. Obey my voice. But they would not. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 23. 7:23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, it's talking about in the beginning when they came out of Egypt, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. That's about the way Christianity's going today. We're not going forward, we're going backwards. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. But thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. You know, that's their error. That's what God, He said, those children of Israel that I brought out of Egypt, they did always err in their heart. Now God's describing what their error was. What was their error? God would speak, obey my voice, here's my word. They just went along like nothing, like God hadn't even said anything. They disregarded. They walked in the imagination of their own heart. They walked in their own opinions instead of looking at what God said. We're often doing the same. To err means to depart, to turn away from the Word of God. To err concerning the truth. To turn away from the truth. To not handle the Word of God properly. To not be obedient to it. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've got to hurry here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. Now we're not going to get into all the dispensational aspects of this passage of Scripture. I just want you to think of it. It's talking about a day when the earth and even the elements, the things that make up, what are those things called? Chemical elements? I mean, I don't even know what they are. Oxygen, elements, nitrogen, all that stuff. Right? Chemistry people know that stuff. But you know, there's coming a day when God is even going to dissolve those elements. I don't know how they all stick together, all those atoms, you know, and everything like holds together. You know, I remember reading somewhere that there's like a negative charge and a positive charge in there, right? And it's spinning around a nucleus or something like that. And normally negative and positive would, you know, which they should like split and go in all directions. Is that right? They should attract. And, okay, so forget that, because that point doesn't make sense. Right, the Lord holds it together. All right, look at verse 10. See, that's why I said when I get to the science, Eddie's going to handle that one. All right, verse number 10. Anyway, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That's the day of God's judgment on this earth. I'm glad you and I don't have to live through this one. All right, but it is coming. It is coming. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, there they are, shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, think about that. I mean, apart from like the scientific marvelous aspect of how could God do this, I mean, what does it represent? Doesn't it represent the anger and the wrath and the judgment of God?
Amen.
If nothing else. All right, how God's going to do it and the miracle of how it's going to happen and, you know, and make a great movie and CGI effect and all that sort of stuff is like, how, forget that stuff. Just imagine why God is doing this. Why? It is judgment. It is wrath. Nobody, this generation does not want to, our world doesn't want to think about judgment ahead. They have written God out of everything and they have written out judgment out of their vocabulary. There is no judgment as far as they're concerned. You do whatever you want and you go in a box in the ground. But you know what? There is a judgment, a horrible judgment coming ahead for this world. Now watch what God says in relationship to that judgment. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, now God's going to make it practical. Since I am a God of wrath and judgment and I'm holding the elements together,
And when I say so, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. That means all matter is going to dissolve. Is that not what that means? Everything physical, all the matter is just going to dissolve away. Can you imagine a thing like that? And it's only because God says that, okay, all those little atoms and elements that have been holding together all this time by God's power, God says, okay, time to let go. And everything just dissolves. Why? God wanted to make a big splash and show you His power? No, it's the day of His judgment. It is the day of the Lord. Now, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what should a normal person conclude from that? What should a normal individual conclude from the fact that God holds these things in His hands and one day there is judgment coming? What should that make a normal person do? Maybe fear that God a little bit and live in the light of coming judgment? Live with a little bit of fear that one day you're going to stand before a holy God? That would be a normal response, not the response of this world. This world could care less what the Bible says about judgment coming. They'd laugh at you if you spoke about hell and that there's a time when men are going to stand before God. But watch verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You know what? That ought to make me be a different kind of a person. If God is that holy, what kind of a person should I be? Should I be playing around with sin if God is that holy? Should I be playing around with sin if there is a day of judgment coming for everybody? Should I be so careless in disregarding the Word of God? What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, praise the Lord. All right? It's not just total devastation and destruction. When that's all done, God's going to start over and make a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know what that one's going to look like. That's going to be something else. It says, wherein dwelleth righteousness, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, here again, he's making it practical, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Right? Watch this. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, some would say, huh, it's been a long time and judgment hasn't come. How do you account for that? The salvation of the Lord. He's patient and wanted somebody else to get saved.
Amen.
That's account that the long suffering of God. Why? You know, say judgment is coming, and people laugh at you. Hey, they've been saying that for 2,000 years, you idiot. You know what? Yeah, that's just testimony to the fact that my God is a very long suffering God. Long suffering God, and His long suffering is salvation. Because God is long suffering and didn't kill you the first time you sinned, His long suffering in your life allowed for your salvation. Imagine the first time as a little 4-year-old you defied your mother. God just didn't melt you right there on the spot. The first time you sinned, God was long suffering. Boy, man, I don't want to think about what God was long suffering with in my life. The things that He winked at, He overlooked, He didn't destroy me. Why? His long suffering was salvation. He allowed me to get to that place one day as a 23-year-old. I bowed my knee and I trusted Him as my Savior. I'm glad He didn't kill me back there when I was 8 years old and I defied Him. His long suffering is salvation. It says, even as our beloved brother Paul hath also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. What things? Coming judgment. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, live holy, be blameless, live without spot. Paul spoke of those things too. In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. You see that? Why would anybody twist these sort of doctrines related to coming judgment? Well, nobody wants to think about it. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to acknowledge that there's a day of accounting before the Lord. Nobody wants to realize that one of these days you and I are going to stand before a holy God. And you know what? I think that it's going to be a lot sadder for most of us than we anticipate. We think, well, you know what? Even if I lost everything, at least I'm saved. I'm going into heaven.
Well, I don't know that we could be so cavalier about that if we really understood the terror of the Lord. And standing before a holy God, it says, verse 17, now here it comes. Ye therefore, brethren, now this is the third time Peter said this, seeing ye know these things, right? He said it in verse 11, and he said it in verse 14. Seeing, verse 11, then that all these things shall be dissolved, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and now verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What's the error of the wicked in the context of that? Twisting the Scriptures to do away with any day of accounting, any day of judgment, any loss of anything in the future. Just live like you want to live, you know what, and you're never going to pay a price for it. I think we can pay a terrible price for our sin as Christians. And anybody that says otherwise is twisting the Scriptures, is twisting the Word of God. And you know what, when you do that, you err. And Peter's saying, brethren, you know these things. Don't be carried away with the error of the wicked that twists the Scriptures to get around the fact that there is a horrible day of judgment coming for everybody, even the believer one day. I mean, you don't hear that preached very much today. I was talking to one brother today, and we were talking about the wrath of God. And you know the same chapter that has, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Same chapter. As he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Same chapter. The love of God. Oh yeah, just go a little further. The wrath of God. See, it's a God that has both. Love, yes, but wrath. Mercy, yes, but judgment. Forgiveness, yes. But He does right. And when men disregard His Word, there's a price to pay for that. And that's for you and me too. I don't mean you go to hell, but you'll pay a price if you disregard God's Word. If you decide, I'm going to live my life my way. I know what the Bible says. I know what my parents taught me. But I've got my life to live. I'm still young. You'll pay a price. You will pay a price if you go against this book, if you disregard what God said. But people do it all the time. We've got to hurry here. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Israel had a bad habit of doing just exactly that. No matter what God said to them, and He said a lot to them, He gave them a precious book, a perfect book. And yet, instead of consulting the Word of God, they consulted Oprah Winfrey. They consulted the Ouija board. They consulted the palm readers. They consulted the necromancers. They consulted spirits that peeped and muttered. That's what it says. Peeping and muttering spirits. Imagine that, you know. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. Oh, wait, no. We got to back up. Go to verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? Should not a people seek unto their God? Why would you and I go to any other source for direction, for counsel, for instruction? Why would you go to a priest when you could go to the Word? Why would you go to a saint when you could go to the Word? Why would you look to any man, anybody, without first looking to the Word of God? God says, should not a people seek unto their God? Now watch this. Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they, that is, those that you're seeking to, wizards that peep and mutter, necromancers, these are fortune tellers. Necromancers are fortune tellers. That would be like the lady that reads your palm. That would be like the one that Saul went to, the witch of Endor. Because Saul wouldn't seek to the Lord, because the Lord would not answer him, Saul went to the witch of Endor, and he sought her advice. He sought her counsel. And some Christians do the same. Instead of letting your life be guided by the Word of God, we let it be guided by days of our lives, the daily horoscope in the newspaper and this, and we let our life be guided by principles we see in movies. We see how others live their lives according to these principles or that principle, and because the world is doing it. The world's message and the world's philosophy is pumped at us 24 hours a day through that television set. That is the world's indoctrination box. They are trying to get you and I to think like they think. And it's aimed at conforming us to its mindset. And you know what? Should not a people seek unto their God? And it says, if to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If they speak not according to this word, when somebody says something and their counsel, their advice, their philosophy, who's that Indian guy on TV that everybody's like flocking to? What is that? Deepak Chopra? Chop liver? I mean, another idiot. You know what? I don't care. He might have millions of people buying his books, but if he speaks not according to this word, you know what the Bible says? There is no light in him. And if there's no light, that means it's all dark. It's darkness. And any dummy that follows a guy like that, or Dr. Phil, or the other one, without looking at the Word of God, let me show you where it will lead you. Let me show you. The next two verses show you exactly where Dr. Phil and Oprah and Deepak, whatever his name is, and all the rest of these nut jobs that disregard the Word of God, no respect for the Word of God, no fear of God, just exalting their own minds and their own opinions. Verse number 21. Here's what a people do that consult those things. It says, they shall pass through it, that is the land, hardly bestead. Bestead, I had to look that one up. It means oppressed. You know, people today are oppressed and afflicted. And a lot of times they turn to these guys like Dr. Phil and everybody else. They're looking for some kind of relief, some kind of answer, some kind of hope, some kind of help. Why? Usually nobody's going to sit through any of that nonsense unless they're searching for something. But God says, here's talking about His people. They will pass through the land, through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward and look unto the earth. And behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. You know what? When you turn away from the light of God's Word, you just go deeper and deeper into the dark. That's what it's talking about. It says, they shall be driven to darkness. When you seek for counsel from those who do not honor this word, and their counsel is not coming from the Word of God, when you're going to disregard this book, but you're going to put stock in what some nut says, what some man says, maybe he's not a nut. Maybe he's a reasonable, sensible, sincere individual. But you know what? If he speaks not according to this book, the Bible says there's no light in him. That should be my first question. Where is he getting that wisdom from? Does that wisdom come from this book? Chapter and verse. Amen. Chapter and verse. Amen. I have to see a guy get up and give you some advice and say, that's in the book of whatever. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. You know what? Okay, I might listen to that guy. But if they speak not according to the law, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And if you pay heed to that, you will err. And that's what this world is doing. This is the error of this world. Going astray after false prophets, after dreams, after visions, after men who have no light in them. Disregarding what God has said. Just following their own imaginations. Here's one. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, this one is right up to date for our times. I know this is coming from an old book written, you know, a long, long time ago. But tell me if this is not current right now. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign and a wonder,
and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. So here's a man with the power to work miracles. Some people think that because they see something miraculous, it must be of God. Right? Everything that's miraculous is not of God. Not everything that's unexplainable and supernatural is of God. Satan is also a supernatural being and does some unexplainable things and could do miracles. Now, God is talking about a prophet who prophesies that something's going to happen and it happens. He can work wonders. That's a miracle. He can work wonders. He can do miracles. Notice verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. In other words, why doesn't God kill every false prophet? To prove you. To see if you are really going to love the truth and follow the truth, or you're just going to follow some guy that can raise people up out of their wheelchairs. Lots of those kind of guys around. Be healed. You say, do they really get healed? I don't know. But even if they do, if he departs from this book, you know what? He's a false prophet. And God allows guys like that to live and prosper. What does he say? Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. That's why God allows those things to continue. That's why there must be heresies among you, God said. There must be bad doctrine in the world. God allows it in the world because he wants to find out, will you love the truth more than anything? Will you seek the truth more than anything else? Will you rightly divide it? Or will you disregard it? Are you going to be led astray because some guy's got a 10,000 people in his auditorium? If a Joel, whatever his name is, Olstein, or whatever his name is, I don't know how many, 30,000, 40,000 people, 50,000 people, if he had 1,000,000 people, it wouldn't change a thing. Because all God's concerned about, he allows those guys to prosper just to see what your heart will go after. If you're going to go follow the miracle worker, if you're going to go follow the guy that, you know, prophesies smooth things, it says, do not hearken unto that word, the words of that prophet. Watch this. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. That dreamer, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Eventually he gets his. God allows him to prosper. God allows him to be in the earth just to decide, just so God can see which what you will follow. And eventually he'll get his. Shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God... There's the error. To thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. All right, we got to hurry here. All right, I got one more verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Actually, I have two more pages, but we'll just stop on this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. While we're going to read this, somebody turn to, just any one guy, turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 3 and just stick your finger there, and I want you to read it in a second out loud. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. All right, but let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse number 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, speaking about the Antichrist, and he is going to show up one of these days. He's probably getting ready right now. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, just like the false prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Satan and the Antichrist are going to come in working miracles. And we have a Christian culture today that could care less what the Word of God says, as long as you can show them something supernatural, something miraculous. You know, if I could get some people up out of their wheelchairs, if I could heal some people, do you know what? We'd have to build a bigger building. It didn't matter what I teach. You know, it wouldn't matter. We could just lay the doctrine aside. If we could do a little of the miraculous, Christians would flock here in droves. And, you know, Satan is just setting the whole world up, because when the Antichrist comes in, he's going to be that kind of a miracle worker. It'll be signs and wonders, and he's not going to come in with horns and a pitchfork and a big long tail. He's probably going to come in as a TV evangelist or something. I'm just kidding, but wouldn't be surprised. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Because he is a counterfeiter, right? He does duplicate, tries to imitate the things of God. So if he's going to try to deceive the elect, he's going to have to be an awful lot like the elect. He's going to have to do the things that the elect would suspect are godly. But it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. See what it all comes down to? God is looking for those that love the truth. That love the truth. And we live in a world that does not love the truth. They have no regard for the truth. They deny the truth. They twist the truth. And they don't certainly love the truth. And that's what causes men to perish. They will perish that do not have a love of the truth. In verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, speaking about those that are living in the tribulation. There will be supernatural delusion. God will scramble their brains that they should believe a lie, that they all, now this is a rough verse, look at verse 12, that they all might be damned. You mean God is going to help people to be damned? Hey, the world's been saying it, God damn you, God damn this, God damn this, God damn that. Hey, the Lord is going to mess with people's minds. Why? That they might be damned. Who is He going to do that to? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Somebody read Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. Who's got it? Read it real big and loud. Tyrone's got it here.
And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for their truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord.
Alright, God's talking about His people Israel at the end. What was their problem? They were not valiant for the truth. They were not valiant for the truth. That's what you can do, and that's what you can be to keep from going astray. Hear the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. I have verses for all these, but I won't give them to you. Come to the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Love the Word of God. Live the Word of God, walk in the truth of the Word of God, obey the Word of God, keep the Word of God, and rightly divide the Word of truth. That's what God expects you and I to do with the Word. Right? Not disregard it. If you disregard it, you err. If you deny it, you err. If you follow something else other than the Word of God, you will err. And the whole world has gone astray because of that, because they will not honor and love and believe the Word of God. But that should not be true with us. We ought to keep from erring. I have the right attitude toward God's Word. Okay, that's it. Father, thank You for Your words. Thank You, Lord, for this book You've given us. Help us not to neglect it. Help us.